9. Leave it to the police officer to slip in "Don't Speed" in his pre-worship introduction. You can't say you haven't been warned. We'll see Jason out front next week with a radar gun, watching everybody coming in. Joshua chapter 9. In Matthew chapter 13, there's a story that Jesus tells. It's the parable of the wheat and the tares. And in that story, he tells a story of a farmer who had gone and planted a bunch of seed, planted some wheat, and then when it came up, they found out that an evil one had come and thrown a bunch of what's called tares or weeds that look identical to the wheat that was supposed to be grown. But it wasn't until it came up at harvest time that they realized that there's weeds in amongst. They couldn't tell until the very end. And all along, everything looked the same. And in that story, Jesus was making a point that there's going to be some that are going to be amongst us, people in general, who are going to look just like us, sound just like us. And I'm speaking in regards to people of the kingdom of God, those who have given their lives to Christ. They're going to sound like us, look like us, say the right things. But in the end, the Lord is the one who judges the heart. Even as David was brought up as the king, when they were going and choosing who's going to be the next king, it was God who said, don't look at the outward appearance. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart, at the inside. Man doesn't see the heart really well. And so we're going to see a little bit of an example of that here in Joshua chapter 9 this morning, beginning in verse 1. And it says, now when it came about that all the kings who were beyond the Jordan, in the hill country, in the lowland, and on the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard of it, that they gathered themselves together with one accord to fight with Joshua and with Israel. And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they also acted craftily and set out as envoys, took worn-out sacks, on their donkeys, and wineskins, worn out and torn and mended, and worn out and patched sandals on their feet, worn out clothes on themselves, and all the bread of their provision was dry and had become crumbled. And they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal, and said to him and the men of Israel, we have come from a far country, now therefore make covenant with us. The word is spreading throughout the region more and more of the massive victories that the nation of Israel is experiencing. They've taken down Jericho, they've taken down Ai, and it's also clear, it's not even just that word is spreading only about their armies. More appropriately, or more accurately, I guess you could say, word is spreading about the God who is in control of the armies of Israel. The God who is blessing them as they walk according to his way. Victory is guaranteed as they're doing things according to God's will. And everyone understands that. And so as word gets out, this group of kings, representing these group of people, we refer to them collectively as the Gibeonites, decide to put together a little bit of an alliance, sort of an envoy of people that we're going to come together, we're going to join up so that we can fight against them. But then when they'd already heard about the battles on the other side of the Jordan, then when they hear about the victory over Ai and the victory over Jericho, they realize that their fate is guaranteed at this point. They know what's going to happen. And so the word says that they acted craftily. They acted sneaky. And so they come up with this great idea. And the first part element of this idea is really the costume. Like any good play, they've got really good costumes. And so they take the people, this small group, this envoy that they're going to send to the people of Israel in Gilgal, and they deck them out in totally worn out clothes. They've got just thrashed, destroyed, worn out, probably outside rubbing them in the dirt, just getting them as messed up as they can, tearing them, patching them, and then rubbing them around some more, just making it look like these clothes have been worn for a really long time. They've got shoes with holes in them. They're probably dirty themselves and just smelly, and they just look like they've been out for a really, really long time. Probably got all the guys together, don't shave if they did, or whatever. Just look as ratty as you can. And so they had the costumes all lined up. Then they also had some props that they brought in, like any good play. So they said, okay, we're going to get these old wineskins, and they're old and messed up and dried up and ripped, and we've patched them and got them dirty, same kind of thing. They even get bread, like crusty, old, stale, been sitting around forever kind of bread. And they put these saddlebags on the donkeys that are just destroyed and old, and they're just making everything look like it's just been out on the trail forever. And then they also, the third thing they have a script, they have a plot. Look at verse 7. It says in verse 7, the men of Israel said to the Hivites, perhaps you're living within our land. How then shall we make a covenant with you? But they said to Joshua, we are your servants. And Joshua said to them, who are you and where do you come from? And they said to him, your servants have come from a very far country because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we have heard the report of him and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, to Og, the king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, take provisions in your hand for the journey, and go to meet them, and say to them, we are your servants. Now then, make covenant with us. This, our bread, was warm when we took it for provision out of our houses on the day that we left to come to you. But behold, now it is dry and has become crumbled. And these wineskins which we filled were new, and behold, they are torn. And these, our clothes and our sandals, are worn out because of the very long journey. So they come to the people of Israel, and they're saying, we want to make covenant with you. And Joshua's instantly, and the people of Israel instantly like, wait, we don't know who you are. I don't know if we want to make covenant with you. We don't know your background story. We don't know where you're from. And what they're doing is they're saying, oh, we're from way, way, way away from here. This land that you're conquering and taking, we're not from here. We're from way over there. That's why we look like this. We've been on the road forever, and we've just finally been able to come. See, the bread's gone stale since we started traveling. Our wineskins are dried up. I mean, they're trying to pretend like they have come from a long, long, long ways away. And they're saying, now give us a peace treaty. So you might say, why is this such a big deal that they would write in this? Well, you have to remember and you have to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1, it says this. When the Lord your God brings you to the land where you are entering to possess, and it clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. When the Lord your God delivers them before you, you shall defeat them and you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from me, from following me, to serve other gods. And then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. He says in Deuteronomy, the word was given to them from day one. These people, the very ones that are coming to them with this act of deception, you're to make no covenant with them whatsoever. You're to have nothing to do with them. You're not to intermarry with them. And it's more than just like, we don't like them, so we want to be separate. He's saying there's a very real danger here. If you come in and you intermarry with them and you begin to hang out with them and fellowship and socialize with them, they're going to turn the hearts of your children and your people against me, against God. And on a macro level, this is a big deal because we know that God is using the people of Israel to bring about this grand plan of redemption to which we are absolute beneficiaries from. So on one hand, we're very glad that they didn't intermingle. We're glad that this bloodline is preserved, and we understand globally what a massive deal this is. But God even says to them on a much smaller level that, guys, you need to understand, these decisions are going to turn your children's hearts, going to turn your hearts away from me. And what's the result of that? Well, they had just seen it with Achan. They've seen the destruction that comes. They've seen when they go outside of God's will, what they take on themselves in those decisions. It's dangerous. It's absolutely dangerous to do this. And so they've been told very clearly, don't do this. But here's the thing. when you look at them, they look so authentic. They look like they've been on the road forever. They've got the clothes. I mean, they dress the part. It's the most realistic performance. They look perfect. But not only do they look perfect, but even specifically in this script, in the words that they're saying. I want you to listen one more time, or read with me, I should say, in Joshua chapter 9, read verses 9 through 11 with me. It says this: "They said to him this, 'Your servants have come from a very far country because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we have heard the report of him and all he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, who is at Ashtaroth. So our elders and inhabitants of our country spoke to us and said, "Take provisions in your hand, go and meet them."'" Okay, if you think back to Joshua chapter 2, you guys remember the story? The two spies go into the land of Jericho and they meet Rahab the harlot. And Rahab has heard, and the people of Jericho have heard about the victories of this army. And when you read back in that passage, verses 10 through 13 of Joshua chapter 2, listen to what she says to the spies. Beginning in verse 10, she says this: "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came from Egypt. And we have heard what you did to the two kings of the Amorites beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, who you utterly destroyed." It sounds like different wordage, but the same statement. Man, we know the fame of your God. We know how powerful and how amazing your God is. And we've seen all the victories that he's accomplished against Og and against these countries. And they're very sly here. You notice they don't say Jericho or Ai. Because if they had really come from a long ways off and they've been traveling all this time, they wouldn't even know about it yet anyway. So they're very sly, very planned in what they say. And their words even sound exactly like what Rahab had said before. So they look like they're from a far away. The words they say are flattering. They're even reverential towards God. It's good what's being said. And they're offering to be servants, which, let's face it, who couldn't use a couple of those, right? Who couldn't use a little help when you're starting a new nation, when you're moving into a new land, when there's new territories, there's walls and destruction from all the battles, they're going to have to rebuild a lot of stuff. Hey, some slave labor wouldn't be bad. And so what are they supposed to do? Well, let's look at their response. Look at verse 14. It says this: "So the men of Israel took some of their provisions and did not ask for the counsel of the Lord." Underline that. "And did not ask for the counsel of the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them. And it came about at the end of 3 days, after they had made covenant with them, that they heard that they were neighbors and that they were living within their land." So it all passes the eye test. It all passes the ear test. The words are right. Everything looks right. And so they make the decision, you know what? Okay, we'll make covenant with you. And so they make this oath with them. And then 3 days later, they find out we've totally been duped. And why did they make this mistake? It's very clear right there in verse 14. They did not ask for the counsel of the Lord. The word counsel there is literally mouth. They did not seek the mouth of the Lord. They did not seek God's words concerning their situation. And Joshua, of all people, should have known what to do. Because in Numbers chapter 27, Moses, as they were lifting Joshua up into this new position of leadership, in Numbers chapter 27, verse 20 through 21, a description was given to him of exactly what to do when they were making leadership decisions. God's saying, Joshua's going to be put in charge, and then he's saying to Joshua, now here's how you make your decisions. And it says this: "You shall put your authority on him," speaking of Joshua, "in order that the congregation of the sons of Israel may obey him. Moreover, he shall then stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. And at his command they will go out, and at his command they shall come in, both him and the sons of Israel." He says, Joshua, you're going to be in charge, and whatever you say, everybody's going to do. But it's not your word they're to follow, it's mine. And so this is what you're to do. When these decisions come up, you're to go before Eleazar the priest. And you're to go, at that time they used the Urim to be able to discern God's word, God's will. But you're to go before the priest, inquire over these kinds of decisions, and it'll be my call as to what the nation of Israel do. Joshua is really, in a lot of ways, a figurehead. It's actually God that is the king, the leader, the priest, all of these positions over the nation of Israel. And so Joshua was supposed to do this, and he should have known. Even in Joshua chapter 9, you can tell that they're a little suspicious over these very things. Where are you guys really from? How do we know that you're not from? Their discernment was already being pricked even in that moment. He knew he was on the verge of a bad decision, and he was already suspicious of the things that they said. And as a result, he rushes into the decision. They don't seek the Lord on it. And he says, this is what we're going to do. And 3 days later, they find out they've been duped. And this is a massive, massive breakdown in spiritual leadership for the people of Israel. It's a huge one. So why didn't Joshua do the right thing? Why didn't the people of Israel just seek the Lord? Seems like it would just be an easy thing. Here come some people. We don't know who they are. We've got a thing in place that we can just go and check and get a clear answer, and we just do it. How hard is that? Why don't we just go and do it? Well, these are inferences from the text. Anytime I do something like that, I want to make very clear these are inferences from the text. I can't with any authority at all tell you this is what Joshua did or this isn't what Joshua did when it comes to making that decision. But there are definitely things that come into play in our lives when we run across certain situations and fail to seek God as well. So there are possibilities. And one of those, maybe it looked like a no-brainer. Maybe the reason that they didn't go to the Lord in this is it just seemed like a no-brainer. I mean, look at them, man. They're clearly been on the road forever. I mean, their clothes are destroyed. Their bread's like croutons. I mean, they're a mess. And they've heard about all this stuff on the other side of the land, just like Rahab, and they're saying the right things, and they're speaking with this almost religious tone. We've heard the fame of your God, and we want to serve you, and this is just a no-brainer. I read this quote by a pastor from Mississippi named Pastor Dale R. Davis. He says this, "No course is so clear to a Christian so as to excuse him from the duty of seeking direction from above. Beware the subtle unbelief that says, I have this under control." This is a no-brainer. We don't need to take the time to go over here. We got to round up Eleazar. We got to go through all the ceremonies and wash and do all this stuff. And then we got to go see him. And then we got to wait for an answer. We don't need to go through all this. This is a no-brainer. It's just simple. Let's just do it. But he went on to say, we need to be most careful in our lives when we think there's no need to go to God in this matter. It's quite clear. You know, whenever we run across a decision and we don't know what to do, we're always going to be way more likely to go for the Lord for direction than we are if we think we know what to do pretty clearly. I mean, it's when we don't know that we go, oh, I'm going to have to seek the Lord on this one. I don't know what to do. But at the same time, if we think we know what to do and it seems pretty clear to us, very rarely do we take those things to the Lord. And in that sense, it's almost like using God like Dear Abby or a magic eight ball or something. What do I do? I don't know what to do. Wait, well, I don't like that one. What do I do? What do I do? And you know, we just say, well, I need help, Lord. I don't know. But man, here we see, even in no-brainers, God is not like our get-out-of-jail-free card. He's not our dictionary when we can't spell a word. He's not like, I don't know what to do. I better phone a friend. That's not who God is. I mean, God is supposed to be the one that's directing and guiding our lives every day in every decision, including the ones that we would think are no-brainers. And you say, but if it's a no-brainer, it just doesn't make sense. Well, no-brainers to us never seem to have all the facts. They just don't. In the Bible, especially in regards to interpersonal relationships. In the Bible, it talks about the fact that judge not lest you be judged. And people, both Christian and unbeliever, love to throw that one out, especially at Christians. Hey, don't judge, don't judge, don't judge. Well, what the Bible's talking about when it says that, it's talking about the heart of a person. We are to judge their actions, and we are to judge their fruit. We are to judge the things that people do so that we can make decisions. Who we're going to join ourselves with, who we're going to marry, who we're going to go into business with, what kind of people we're going to spend time with, what kind of people we want our children to be influenced by, what kind of books we're going to read, what kind of pastors we're going to sit under. I mean, we all judge fruit of people's actions, don't we? And we all do that. What God doesn't want us to do is judge the heart of someone and say that, well, I know his intention. I know his motives. I know everything that's going on inside, when the truth of the matter is we never know that. I heard a story just this week. I was listening to a pastor, James McDonald, in Chicago. Love that guy. And he was telling a story that I believe actually Stephen Covey, I think it is. Is that the seven effects of highly successful people? You can tell I didn't read it. That guy tells a story where there was a man in a subway train in Chicago who was going home at the end of a long day, and he had three or four kids with him. I don't remember how many. And he was just kind of sitting there in the train, just staring at the floor, not paying attention to anything. And his kids are running around just causing havoc, just totally acting out and yelling and jumping and just causing a nightmare of a scenario. And people on the train were getting continually and increasingly agitated by the whole thing. And finally, someone came up to him and they just said, "Hey, you got kids, right? How about you watch out for your kids? They're driving everybody else. Would you mind parenting for a few minutes, please, sir?" It seems like a no-brainer. I mean, we would see that, and we would think a lot of those kind of same things. We've been in restaurants before and seen kids that are out of control, and you go, "Oh, that's irritating." We've all been in a situation like that before. But in this particular story, the guy responded in a real monotone voice and just said, "Oh, you know, I'm really sorry. I hadn't really noticed. We're actually on our way back from the hospital, and their mother just died of cancer, and I don't know what to do." Well, that's a paradigm shift. Suddenly, you view everything differently. Suddenly, everything you thought you knew to begin with is completely different on the other end of this. And now you realize, you know what? I was making a call over here thinking I knew the whole story, and I wasn't even close. And I'm over here going, this guy's a sorry parent. This guy's intentions, he's just being lazy. And then you find out there's something totally different going on. That's why you don't judge the heart. So what God is saying is, look, don't try to judge the heart of a person, but it is important for us to judge the outside. But see, even in decisions that we think are no-brainers, we don't always have all the facts. We don't always know as much as we think we know. And so even when we're sure, I know exactly what I'm supposed to do, maybe even then, more than ever, we should be taking this to the Lord and saying, "Lord, I need to run this by you before I make a mistake." So maybe that was the case. It was a no-brainer, it seemed like, to them. Or maybe they didn't go to the Lord with this because they just felt they had everything under control. I mean, the people of Israel have been experiencing success. They have a setback at Ai, but they fixed it. And then just previous to this, and we didn't get a chance to cover this last week, but just previous to this, they go 20 miles out of their way to go and renew their covenant by speaking out the blessings and curses as Moses had instructed them to do, reiterating their commitment to God, to his word, to his leadership. And now they're back at Gilgal, and things are just running well. I mean, everybody around them is just bending over in fear. The nations are afraid. The victories are easy. God's on their side. More importantly, they're back on God's side now, and everything seems to be fine. They should have no problem. Everything's totally under control. Well, Proverbs 3 says this: "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not on thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he will direct thy paths." One of the more commonly used memory verses in Sunday schools all over the place. Proverbs 3, 5 through 6. We shouldn't stop there. We should throw 7 in there too. Because verse 7 follows up and it says, "Be not wise in your own eyes." In other words, never get to a point where you're like, "I am an expert in this. I know exactly how to handle this situation. I've got everything under control." The word that's left out of a statement like that is "my." I've got everything under my control. It's all under control. I don't need to go to the Lord because I've got a handle on all this stuff right now. Well, everybody goes to the Lord when things are bad. I mean, 9/11 happens, and there's prayer and church services, and sanctuaries are full, and the president's praying on TV, and it's just religious stuff everywhere. But as soon as things are going well and we get everything back under control, the tendency among many people is, God's my lifeboat. I don't need him right now. I'm under control. I'm going to be wise in my own eyes. I've got this. But this story, this text right here tells us, it should tell us loud and clear, especially those of us who are in leadership positions, whether it is leadership of a business, leadership of a home, elders from Heritage that are in this room, he's speaking to us big time with regards to this church right now, that we steel ourselves against, we protect ourselves against bad decisions and deception by seeking the mouth of the Lord. In no-brainers, in very difficult situations, in hard situations, in things that we seem to have under control, the way we prevent ourselves from making bad decisions and end up being duped and made a fool of is that we always take all of our decisions and seek the mouth of the Lord. And I can't fathom that there's anyone in this room that doesn't get a twinge of conviction when they hear that. I know I do. It's so easy to get an autopilot. It's so easy to just say, I don't need to go to God right now. I got stuff to do. We got battles to win. We've got stuff to fight. It's so easy to think that we have everything under control. And then you think back to the bad decisions that we made and you think of the anguish and the heartache and the embarrassment, the cost financially even of bad decisions that we didn't take to the Lord. Every single one of us could just make lists and lists and lists and lists of those things, and yet it's the thing that we so easily continue to run back to over and over and over like a dog returning to his own vomit. I got this. I know what to do. I can see the situation. It's clear cut. I'm in control. I know what I need to do. But James 1:5 says this, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God who gives to you abundantly. It says he'll give it to you generously without reproach. It will all be given to him. Wisdom is that type of knowledge towards how to live life well that says in a decision like this, when these guys are coming to me and they're saying they're from somewhere else, I know God has warned me not to get into a bad situation, but they look the part. How do we know what really to do? I need wisdom in what to do. They gain knowledge through their own eyes, through their own senses. Well, they're talking the talk and they're walking the walk and they've got the clothing and they look the part. That's the knowledge they gained through their own vision, through their own research, if we can. That's not what they needed. What they needed was wisdom to go to the Lord and say, what do I do here? And the word is full of wisdom, just full of it. I mean, Proverbs alone. I mean, you got Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, James. These are all books written specifically to give us, and especially to give leaders, wisdom in making decisions so that we don't have to go and make fools of ourselves in the decisions that lie ahead. The hardest part of that is what I would throw in there if in our little list, 1, 2, 3 here. The third thing, if the first one is that, you know what, we think we see everything and we've got it all figured out and we don't, everything just looks like a no-brainer. Number two is, nope, we're in control, we don't need help. Then number three, probably the biggest reason that we don't take all these types of decisions to the Lord is because it takes time. And we don't like that. We got stuff to do, decisions to make. We've got plans, we've got all these kinds of things, and we live in an age and in a society of instant gratification. Just even as I talked about last week or the week before, the invention of the credit card in the American economic system, that we can get exactly what we want now, and we can put off having to pay for it. So we don't have to save anymore for anything. We can just charge it, and then we can try to save on the back end, allegedly. It never works that way, though, does it? We'll just buy something else, and then the bill comes. Well, we'll put it off to the next month, and credit cards go, that's how it works. But man, wait. Ugh. I hate wait. I hate grocery store waiting. I never go to Food for Less, ever. And I'm fully aware the selection's amazing and I shouldn't brand it. I never go to Things We Eat for not so much money. just in case anyone. So I know that the selection's good. I know the price is better. I know all that kind of stuff, but it's just always a madhouse in there and I'm always waiting and then you got to bag your own groceries and I am lazy and all of that kind of stuff and it just drives me crazy. You know where I love to go? Albertsons. I shouldn't brand that. Fat Albertsons. I don't know. No one's listening to this anyway. So go in there. If you have more than three people in a line, they open up another register. And they have those, remember a few years back, we thought this was going to be the Mark of the Beast type stuff. You can go buy your groceries without a teller actually being there. Just scan them. We're like, oh man, that's leading to end times. But I love those things because I don't have to wait for anybody. I don't have to wait for the teller that's being trained. I don't have to answer discussion questions where she's trying to get to know me and I'm just trying to get home. I can just go do my thing and just go. I can't stand waiting. But the bottom line is if I'm really honest and I'm looking through the Word, Scripture is full of wait. Wait. Slow down. Take your time. Wait. I've spent a lot of money on things before that I should have waited on. Should have waited. Should have researched it, should have looked, should have listened to the advice that was coming my way, and I didn't. I just did it. I did it recently. I'm good friends with Gary Miller, who teaches the fly fishing class here at Cascade High School, and they teach their kids how to build their own fly rod. Now, obviously, maybe you've heard, I like to fly fish, but I tie my own flies, I do all that, and I thought, you know what, if I'm going to be a pure fly fisherman, what I need to do is catch a fish on a fly that I tied on a rod that I built myself. Then I'm a pure fly fisherman if I do that. So I said, all right, I'm going to do that. And so Gary said, what kind of rod do you want? And I said, and this will mean nothing to you, but I said, I want a 7-weight rod, but I want a 10-footer so that I can high stick in the steelhead stuff. I know it means nothing to you, but I knew exactly what I want. And he was like, man, that's going to be a long rod for that kind of weight. I know, but it would be amazing to be able to high stick some of these riffles when I'm steelhead fishing. That's what I want. Well, okay, I'll look into it. And I never researched it at all. Never looked it up. Never thought anything about it. I said, that's what I want. Do they have that blank? Yeah, but it only comes in a 2-piece, not a 4-piece. Oh, it's not what I really want. But I don't care. That's fine. I'll make do. Give me what I want. And so I built my first ever fly rod. And I've gone out twice now to use it, and I hate it. It's the heaviest rod I have ever used. And you go out for like 1 hour and your arm is just tired. It's too big and it's too long at that weight of rod. And then I go, oh, Gary totally warned me of that. Told me that maybe we should look into it and check and see if that's going to be the case. And nope. So I spent all the money, bought all the parts, invested all the time, built my first ever fly rod. And it will be one of the last rods that I reach to if I go out to the river anytime. I don't like to wait. But Scripture is full. Hey, if you want wisdom, wait. We talked about it at our retreat just a weekend or so ago with the young people. Knowledge comes fast. Wisdom takes a while. But wisdom never leaves you looking foolish. And so the people of Israel, they realize they've made a mistake now. And so what are they going to do about it? Look at verse 17. The sons of Israel set out and came to the cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Kepherah, Beeroth, Kirjath-Jearim, and the sons of Israel did not strike them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. So they had given this oath, this covenant to these people, and they swore on God's name. They swore by the Lord that they wouldn't hurt them. And it says, and the whole congregation grumbled against the leaders. But all the leaders said to the whole congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we cannot touch them. This we will do to them, even let them live, so that wrath will not be upon us for the oath which we swore to them. So they've made a mistake. They've made an oath with these people. And 3 days later, they find out they were lying. They actually live right in the vicinity. They're one of the cities that they would be attacking next. So what do they do? Well, I think any of us would read this story and there would be a certain inclination within us to say, well, that's not even a valid contract. Those guys lied. They shouldn't have to hold up to their end of the bargain when the other group's lying in the first place, man. Renege that contract, get out your swords, and let's go get them. But that's not what they do. Because the issue was less even about the contract and more about glorifying the God whose name they had sworn by. And so even though the leaders are saying, this is messed up, how come we're letting them get away with this? Man, they've ripped us off. They say, nope, we will glorify the God in whose name we made this oath, and we're not going to touch them. We're not going to harm them. We're going to do what's right. And for that, Joshua and the people of Israel deserve high praise. That goes totally against our culture. Because in our culture, it's the exact opposite. If somebody gets into a bad marriage and then they find out information later, it's like, oh man, I didn't know this, I should just get out. If someone goes into a relationship, they get pregnant outside of marriage or sometimes even inside of marriage, and now they realize, oh, we shouldn't have done that in the first place. Well, we can get out of that. We have abortion. We can fix that. We break contracts. How? Always looking for loopholes, trying to get out of the covenants that we've sworn. And God says, nope, two wrongs don't make a right. You made a mistake. Yep, now here's what you do. You own it. And then what I want you to do is walk as faithfully as you can in the results of your folly. Is there repentance and forgiveness? Absolutely. But that doesn't mean the consequences of our mistake now go away. We made a mistake. We need to live with it. We need to own it. And we need to now say, since I have repented from the fact that I didn't seek God in this decision, now I'm going to turn. And I'm going to go about this. I'm going to take the Lord's path the way that He would ask me to do it, starting right now. And so I'm going to live with the consequences of my decision. I'm going to be faithful now, even in this folly. And I'm going to glorify God when things are good. I'm going to glorify God when things are bad, because two wrongs don't make a right. Psalm 51:1 says, O Lord, who may abide in your holy tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? And in verse 4, he answers it by saying, he who swears even to his own hurt and does not change. The person that makes an oath, even if it's going against them now, even if it puts them in a negative situation, even if it hurts them, that says, nope, but I have made a commitment and I'm going to stick to this commitment. I will not change. I'm going to continue forward and do exactly what God has called me to do. I'm going to walk faithfully with God, and I'll just have to leave the end results up to Him. I got to do what's right now. I've already changed this path to a certain degree. I've already made this decision. The consequences are on me. Now I need to do what's right now and continue to walk forward from that. So what does it look like for the people of Israel? Look at verse 21. It says, the leaders said to them, let them live. So they became hewers of wood and drawers of water for the whole congregation, just as the leaders had spoken to them. And then Joshua called for them, and he spoke to them saying, why have you deceived us, saying, we are very far from you when you are living within our land? I love, by the way, that Joshua calls it our land. I like that. He's already in faith. The Lord has promised them the land. He's like, our land. Their cities are still there, but he's like, why didn't you tell us you're living in our land? He goes on to say, verse 23, now therefore you are cursed, and you shall never cease being slaves, both hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God. And so they answered Joshua and said, because it was certainly told your servants that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and destroy all the inhabitants of the land before you. Therefore, we feared greatly for our lives because of you and have done this thing. Now behold, we are in your hands. Do as it seems good and right in your sight to do to us. And thus he did to them, and he delivered them from the hands of the sons of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place he would choose. So what does Joshua do? Now, no doubt Joshua's going to the Lord for this. So we're calling it Joshua's plan, but no doubt they've learned from their mistake this time. And the Lord puts something into place. He says, all right, we're not going to kill them. We promised we wouldn't. We gave them a covenant. We're going to spare them. So what is it that they do? This group of lying idolaters are brought into the nation of Israel, and where does Joshua put them? Right smack in the middle of the congregation at the altar. He puts them to work with the tribe of Levi. They're the ones that are going to go get water. They're going to go get wood. They're going to be doing all of these things for the service of the tabernacle where people are coming into worship. Now, that seems ridiculous on one sense. Like, wait a minute. You're going to take the pagans and put them to work at the tabernacle with the priests? But God says, yep, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to put them in a place where as they're working, as they're toiling through what is no doubt mundane, drudgery type work, day after day after day after day, carrying water, carrying wood. Nothing glamorous about that. But they're going to be watching the worship practices of the people of Israel. They're going to be watching the religious practices. They're going to be seeing the offerings of sacrifices at the altar, and they're going to be asking what that means, and they're going to learn about redemption and atonement and forgiveness of sin, and they're going to learn all of these things as they're there. That's why the Bible says that if a woman marries a man and he's a non-believer, and she's married a non-believer, and she's not supposed to. The Bible says, don't be unequally yoked. But you did, you're married, you're not supposed to. What do you do now? The Bible says, you don't leave them. You don't separate. You're to just live out your faith. You're to live out your relationship with God right there in his presence so that he may be sanctified by your faith in God. That over time, he's going to see that your faith is real. He's going to learn to love you. And the people, these Gibeonites, how did that play out for them? Well, there's no record anywhere that they ever held out any sort of inducement for Israel to join in their idolatrous worship. History shows that the Gibeonites rose to a place of historical prominence. 400 years later, David had to choose a place to take the Ark of the Covenant, the very presence of God. He needed a place to put the Ark. And where did he choose? Gibeon. He chose to place it right there in their homeland. One of David's mighty men was a Gibeonite, at least one of them, actually. And when Israel was taken off in slavery to Babylon in captivity, and then years later when they were allowed to return to come back to rebuild Jerusalem, guess who came with them? The word says the Gibeonites came, and Nehemiah says that the Gibeonite people ended up playing an instrumental role in the rebuilding of the walls of the city of Jerusalem. The Lord grafted them in. They took this faith as their own. They became faithful servants even in the nation of Israel. And there's awesome hope for us in that. Because like I said, we could list out all the times that we've made decisions outside of the will of God. And we shouldn't. And I'm even hesitant sometimes in saying these things because it's like, well, then we'll just do what we want, but then we'll repent and God will work everything out down the road. Paul says, God forbid. Don't play with that. Because the issues that come along with those things are very difficult. But there's peace and restoration and healing. But make no mistake, there comes a curse as well. I mean, consider it this way. The Gibeonites escape with their lives. They get life. They get what they were asking for. But they get a curse. And their curse is this mundane, drudgery, boring, laborious work every day for the rest of their lives. That's what they get. Right? But how does any of this apply to us? Well, think back to the first man. Adam's in the Garden of Eden. Serpent comes and tempts. Eve bites, hands the fruit to Adam. He willfully bites, and man and woman sin. They decide to do something outside of the will of God. They're actually seeking their own knowledge, their own will, their own wisdom outside of what God's is. And so God comes calling. Adam, where are you? And he deals with it. And so what happens? Their lives are spared, first of all. First of all, their lives are spared because of the covering. An animal is slain to provide a covering for them. But much more importantly, down the road, Jesus Christ would be slain to be the covering for their sin and rebellion. But there's also a curse. At the same time, there's a curse. Adam had been called to be a farmer. Adam was a cultivator, supposed to work the ground. He's supposed to cultivate the Garden of Eden. And so what's the curse on men? Your work is going to be hard. The ground that you're cultivating is going to fight back against you. There's going to be thorns. There's going to be thistles. It's going to be hard, laborious work all your life. And for the woman, Eve, you are created with the ability to reproduce, a picture of the creation that God is. You're in this rare, beautiful, amazing place, but childbirth's going to be cursed. It's going to be hard. It's going to be laborious. We even call it labor. It's going to be very, very difficult for the rest of your life. You say, well, that's a lame curse. So I thought there was hope in that. But see, even in that, what we learn is that even in our work, what we were then created and called to do, it's never going to quite be enough for us. We're never going to find fulfillment. Even mothers who choose to do everything right, who try as hard as they can to be the best moms on the face of the earth, they're going to come against roadblocks. They're going to have a heartache. They're going to have decisions. They're going to have issues. And in both camps, no matter what's going on, there's going to come times when we're going to realize, I can't do this on my own, man. I'm beating my head against the wall. Thorns are scraping me up. It's just driving me nuts. What do I do? And that's when we turn to the Lord. And the Lord says, as frustrating, isn't it? You've been doing that to me for a long time. That's frustrating, huh? But I'm glad you came to me because I have wisdom. And if you'll just ask, I will pour it out like crazy. He says if we ask him for wisdom, he'll give it to us. It's not a mystery that if we'll just take the time to say, you know what? I don't know everything. I'm not in control of everything. These things aren't all no-brainers. I'm not going to trust my own understanding in all my ways. I'm going to stop. I'm going to acknowledge him. I'm going to realize that I don't see everything the way that I think I should. And I'm going to say, Lord, what do I do? Good or bad? Hard times, easy times. Lord, I want to make the right decision. I don't want to deal with curses anymore. I don't want to deal with the fallout of a bad decision. There's a guy, I'm not even going to name him because if I quote him and you looked him up, you'd be scandalized. But there's a comedian from way back that you're not allowed to listen to. And he had a quote. He said, people always say that life is easy. People always say that life is short. Life is really short. We've all heard that before. But he said this, no, you know what? Life is really long when you make bad decisions. Life's really long when you make bad decisions. It feels hard. The consequences we deal with are severe and burdensome and drudgery and work sometimes. God would say, just come talk to me. Just come talk to me. Put all your plans aside, get down on your knees, and come to me. We would all do well to learn from the Israelites' mistakes, which in all honesty, it's really just learning from our own past mistakes too. Amen? So let's all stand.